Hey guys, and welcome back to continuing the conversation. I'm joined today by my good friend Meredith. How are you doing, Meredith?
Doing well. How are you, Chris?
I am well. Good. I'm well. So guys, we are working through Matthew 7 today, kind of following up on my message this morning, and just looking at different parts that really I just couldn't spend a lot of time with because there's just only so much time and it's so incredibly deep. So let's get after it. First of all, we're kind of wrestling with the question of how does this text reveal Jesus as king? So Meredith, tell me.
Well, I think in this whole Sermon on the Mount has been about the kingdom. And here Jesus brings it in really clearly that he has the authority to say, here's how to get into the kingdom, here's who is allowed entrance to the kingdom. And then by the end, the people are marveling at the authority that he's speaking with. And it's obviously his authority comes from himself as king.
Yeah, so well said. He is approaching the entire Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7, as if he actually has authority over this whole thing. You know, when he looks at Matthew 5, when he's like, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. He's not denying Moses, but he is interpreting and actually kind of in a kingdom way, in a rightly understood kingdom way, he is making the Old Testament even more kingdom than it was to begin with. And he's saying, I have the authority to do that.
Yeah.
And so here in Matthew 7, you know, you get to these final parts where he goes, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Do many deeds of power in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. Like he's saying, I'm going to be there at Judgment Day.
Mm, yeah.
He's clearly not just a rabbi.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Good. That's really good.
Yeah. So tell me some things that stuck out to you this week as you were grappling with this text.
I think the most beautiful thing to me was the passage where he talks about effective prayer.
Yeah.
Keep on asking and you'll receive. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. And to me, this echoes back to the Lord's Prayer and the teachings in chapter 6, where he's just helping us see your Father really cares about you and he's present. And just like as a parent, there's no way in the world I would give my child a stone that's useless when she asks for a piece of bread or a snake when my son asks for a fish. There's no way I would give them something useless or something harmful, something that would mock them or something that would harm them. How much so is the Father, whose heart is good, how much so will he give what is good to those who ask him? And Luke, I believe it's Luke, tells us that the ultimate good gift is the Holy Spirit. And he says, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask them?
Amen.
Because he is the source of all good things. And that just recognizing that the Father's heart is for me and it is good was really precious when I was studying this week.
That is so well said. He something that I've been grappling with, and tell me what you think of this. So, you know, we are image bearers of God. So we are supposed to be revealing what God is like to the world around us. There are 8 billion sinners who are image bearers of God compared to one Jesus who is the perfect image of God. He's not an image bearer. He is the image of the invisible God kind of thing.
Oh, that's good.
And so we have 8 billion different opportunities for God's character to be misrepresented compared to the one person who is the, you know, the image of the invisible God kind of thing. And obviously, as Christians, we want to be bearing God's image rightly to the world around us. But I know that I'm not doing that perfectly. I'm not doing that you know, there, if somebody is looking to me to reveal who God is, they're going to get a, hopefully a decent picture, but it's still going to be a little wonky kind of thing. So the point is we all grow up in a world that is distorting our image of who God is.
Yeah.
And as we were talking about before we hit record, the most important thing that a person has is their internal concept of who God is.
Yeah.
Because it's going to affect how you pray. It's going to affect how you surrender to Him. What were you saying? You were saying something about just needing that internal awareness to be changed. What were you saying?
I don't remember exactly what I was saying. But I do. I think we have these mental beliefs of God.
Yeah.
Like we know that we know if we've spent time in the church, if we've spent time reading scripture, we know what the Bible says.
Yeah.
But it's the heartfelt beliefs that
yeah.
we live out of. And
yeah.
if I think that God is a disappointed parent,
yeah.
I'm going to be ashamed of disappointing Him. And I'm going to run away yeah. from God
yep.
when I feel like I've disappointed Him instead of running to God.
Yeah.
If I think He's like Pharaoh, make more bricks. Now
yep.
make more bricks without straw.
Yep.
Well, then I'm going to think I can never please Him.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to either wear myself out trying or I'm just going to give up.
Yeah.
But when, and I really think this is one of the biggest effects of grace in our lives is allowing the Holy Spirit to renew our minds
yep.
according to the Father's heart. And really,
really
I think that's what sanctification is His
Absolutely.
Image being restored in us
Absolutely.
One degree of glory to another.
Yep.
We are becoming like Him because we're seeing Him. And as we see Him, we reflect Him better.
Which is why you'll never understand the Sermon on the Mount unless you're seeing it from an entirely relational place.
Yes, yes.
Unless you're seeing Jesus as the player coach who's on the court with me,
right.
who's teaching me, but He's also imparting into me His gifts, His ability to walk out the Father's ways. Unless you see the Father as somebody who, like, totally wants to give you everything you need to
right.
to live a holy life, a life that honors Him, like, but it's born out of that, son, let's go fishing, let's hang out, let's get to know, let you get to know me,
yeah,
and the rest of this is going to start to flow from that place. If you're not seeing the Sermon on the Mount from that entirely relational place, it just feels like we'll never get there,
right? It's just more list of things to do.
Yep.
But I think that, and maybe this goes into moving the narrative forward in my mind, I think that's woven, that the relational element is woven all through chapter 7 here, because he talks about the way we relate to others
yep.
in the beginning, about not judging others lest we be judged, and then also calling us to judge teachers,
yep.
Judge the fruit in the,
yep.
in their lives. But then we have... we're talking about prayer, and we see the relationship that we have with the Father
yep.
and Jesus as the narrow gate and the one who has the authority to say, I never knew you.
Yep.
And then we have the Holy Spirit with bearing fruit, the trees that don't bear
yep.
fruit. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit in us that bears the fruit of the
yep.
Spirit. And so
yep.
the relational element is just
all through
so clearly
yeah.
Woven throughout this
yeah.
chapter.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would say, I would say that's probably the biggest thing I've hoped people have been able to see as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings, is that it's all relational, chapter 5, all relational, chapter 6, all relational, chapter
yeah,
7.
Absolutely.
And it's not, God does not, He's not interested in you doing chin-ups for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I want to hit something I was telling you about earlier. So guys, in full confession, sometimes you just can't put it all in a message, and you want to, and you even write it, and you have dreams of this fitting in the message, and then it just doesn't. And so one of the things that I was considering talking about with the whole ask, seek, and knock portion of this morning's message was talking about how developing a theology for prayers that get answered and prayers that don't get answered. Because I think sometimes, you know, you pray enough prayers that don't get answered and you go, well, maybe God's not listening to me. And it's like, no, that's actually not one of your options. Not if the Father is who Jesus describes
yeah.
Him to be. him not listening to you is not an option on the table.
Yeah.
So I want to talk about four reasons why sometimes prayers don't get answered. First of all, if you want the Father to answer your prayers, pray according to His will. He's not going to give you something that's not in His will. Because He loves you too much. Like a parent that looks at a kid that wants to do something horrible, if he loves the kid, he just says no.
Right.
That, you might think that's a great idea, but the answer is no. So first of all, is it the Lord's will? Secondly, are you ready to receive it? If you turn 18 and you want your parents to co-sign for you to buy a Corvette, and you and you've had multiple wrecks in the family clunker, you're not ready to receive the Corvette. The Corvette would probably do you more harm than good, because if you had wrecks in the clunker, a stick shift that's got incredible horsepower, that's dangerous, right?
Yeah.
So, is it God's will? Are you ready? Third thing is, are there multiple people involved in this prayer? Like, if you're praying in such a direction that other people's free wills are at play, well, now this prayer is not just my will and God's will. It's there are other people, and God's not going to run roughshod over those other people. So what that does is it calls me to relationality in the prayer, because there may come a day where God's like, son, I want to give you that, but we need to pray in a different direction. Mm-hmm. Like, this person is clearly not interested in going in the way that we've been praying, so let's pray in a different direction. Mm-hmm. Let's pray for God to answer or to bring a certain thing to pass a different way, kind of thing. And so, you know, we just stay in that relationship with the Father. So is it God's will? Am I ready to receive it? Does it involve other people? And then the fourth thing is spiritual warfare. You read in Daniel chapter 9, maybe, where Daniel is, he's troubled by a thing. He prays very persistently for 3 weeks. An angel shows up and says, as soon as you started praying, I was dispatched to you. But the prince of Persia came and slowed me down. But then Michael came and freed me up so I could come to you. But I got to come back because there's this other prince, demonic thing coming. And you're going, what on earth? It's kind of like the Lord just kind of pulls the curtain back and lets you see there's a lot more at play in our prayers than not. So coming back to Jesus in this text, ask and keep asking, seek and keep seeking, knock and keep knocking, like be persistent.
Yeah.
Because sometimes it's not just your will and God's will at play. Sometimes there's a whole lot else going on here.
Yeah, it's really good.
All right. So I want to hit a couple of things that I just couldn't spend a lot of time with. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it, for the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Meredith, tell me what that's all about.
Well, immediately my mind goes to John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And again, we see his authority here saying, it's just me. Like, a relationship with me, again, the end of this chapter, knowing me, that is the way into the kingdom.
Yep.
And if you miss that, you're missing the gate, the narrow gate to the kingdom.
That's really good. Something that strikes me here is St. Catherine of Siena says, has a great quote. It says, all the way to heaven is heaven, for Jesus said, I am the way. And the thing, so notice that this is the road that leads to life. It doesn't say it's the road that leads to heaven. It says it's the road that leads to life. The point is, if I am experiencing the life of God now, experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, I'm on the right road. Because I'm taking a narrow road that breathes God's life into me now.
Yeah.
And all the way to heaven is heaven. In essence, I'm experiencing Jesus now, which tells me that I'm, you know, heading towards Christ. And again, you kind of got to factor that in with the things I was talking about today, where, you know, we are marvelously tuned to self-deception.
Yeah.
So we need some friends in our lives who really see us and can really speak life into us. We need some people that we can bounce off ideas that we think this is what God is saying, and they're like, I don't know about that kind of thing.
Yeah, that's true.
But all that being said, with that being there, if we're experiencing the life of God now, good, smile, relax, you're heading in, you're on the right road kind of thing. And expect it to be different than the values of the world. Mm-hmm. Expect it to be a narrower road than all the ways that the world finds life apart from Jesus, or tries to anyway.
Yeah. Well, it reminds me of when Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and life abundantly. And so if our mind goes to the abundance of things, or the abundance of ease, that's not the narrow way that he's talking about. But the mending of our souls and the all of the things that come from the Holy Spirit, that is the abundant life.
Yeah.
And in relationship with him.
That's exactly it. That's exactly it. Another thing I didn't get to was the golden rule, which is, in everything, do unto others as you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. I completely just missed that one in the sermon. It's just sad times. But a couple of things to know about that. So, certainly before Christ, there was kind of the negative inverse of that was commonly held. Don't do to another what you would not have them do to you. There's some debate on whether there was even a positive reference to that, a do to others what you would have them do to you before Jesus. Like, there's some conversation about that. What matters here is to know that Jesus affirms the positive way.
Yeah.
Don't just avoid not doing bad, or don't just avoid doing bad to another person, but do good.
Mm-hmm.
Try to bless them.
Yeah.
Anything else in all of this passage?
I think on the golden rule, I think the better we know people, the more we're able to treat them the way we would want to be treated. Because sometimes I am prone to treat a person the way I think they would want to be treated. But if I know them and I know how they're wired and what their story is, then what it's after is caring for their soul.
Yep.
Because just because I would want somebody to say it that way, if they have a different personality, it may not communicate the same thing.
Yeah.
And so if I've learned that they appreciate communication in this way and they have this love language and they have this story, then I'm more able to treat them in the way that I would want to be treated if I were them.
That's really well said. I think one of the things I think about with that is, you know, this summer we talked about bless, begin with prayer, listen, eat. They made a specific point to wait to serve.
Yes.
Until after you've, and not that there's not an, you know, if there's an opportunity that God prompts in your heart to serve somebody right out of the gate, praise God. But you're just going to know a lot more about how to serve them well after you've begun with prayer, listen to them, maybe eat with them or grab a cup of coffee. Like, something about knowing the person lets you know actually how to serve them in a way that blesses them, not just, you know, I'm a program, here's a ham sandwich kind of thing. That's good. So guys, another portion of this chapter that I just have to cringe that I couldn't talk about is the building of the house on the rock. I just want to read this, and this is in the NRSV. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And great was its fall. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Yeah, Meredith, what you got for me and all that?
The concept, the analogy of God as a rock is such a common theme throughout the Old Testament, in particular in the Psalms, and especially, I feel like Jesus is, in a sense, saying, I am God. Yep. I am the one who is your rock.
Yep.
And I get the image of the times when I've walked on the beach and I feel like I'm walking right at the shoreline. And as I'm walking, I can feel the waves eroding the ground beneath my feet.
Yep.
But that's not who God is. God is that rock that is solid and secure and stable, and the God who doesn't change whose teachings are trustworthy.
Yep.
And so when my life is built on a relationship with him and obedience to his word, then I'm built on a rock instead of the shifting sands of, I mean, in my lifetime, there have been so many shifted morals of our country that if I were trying to just live based on what's politically correct right now, my goodness, what a shaky foundation.
Oh, gosh,
But if it's on the character of God and his word, then that's a really secure foundation, like a rock.
That's so well said. That's so well said. I love drawing back to the imagery of God as a rock and a firm foundation that you see in the Old Testament. Even going back to that idea of when God tells Moses, I'll stand by the rock when you strike it or when you speak to it, it'll bring water kind of thing. Two things I want to point out. Firstly, notice Jesus doesn't say if the storms come.
Mm.
He says when the storms come, because they're just coming. And it doesn't matter if you built your life on Jesus or not. The storms are coming.
Mm.
So why do I say it doesn't matter? It doesn't matter in the sense that it's not if I follow Jesus, the storms won't come.
Yeah.
It's if I follow Jesus, he's going to be my rock when the storms come. So any delusions of like, I follow Jesus and then I get the white picket fence and the perfect wife, perfect job, perfect life kind of thing. It's like, man, that's just garbage.
Yeah.
The other thing in that is I think about what you were talking about with the political season and that sort of thing. I really think that's a huge chunk of the fear in our culture right now is the sense of like there is no moral floor anymore. Mm. Like we've lost that. And I think the key is the church, going back to where this chapter starts, is to go, okay, I'm speaking to us as the covenant people, or Jesus is speaking to us as the covenant people of God. It breaks my heart that the rest of the world doesn't necessarily follow Jesus' morals and authority, but they're not trying to. They're not claiming to.
Yeah.
As the people of God, we get to be this island that has set its foundations upon the rock and live with a real sense of a moral floor in the midst of a world that's gone crazy. You know, not that it was ever all that same, but the point is that we get to live a different life. So let's not be afraid of what's going on around us. Let's be inviting to what God wants to do within us, kind of thing.
Yeah. I was reading a devotion by N.T. Wright over the last few weeks, and he was talking about the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes. And he said that a lot of times, humanly speaking, we look at the chaos around us.
Yeah.
And I think the Jews were looking at the chaos of being under Roman oppression. And we, especially in a political season, there's so much chaos. And they were looking for a political ruler who would come and yeah. wipe out the Romans. And I think it's easy as Americans to think, based on which candidate yeah. wins, then you know, everything's going to be good or everything's going to be bad. And he just made the comment that we tend to say, well, God, why aren't you doing something? And he, but the people that God sends in are the people who are poor in spirit, those who mourn yeah. and those who are humble, and they are caring for souls. When they yeah. come in before, the way he said it was, before the power brokers wake up and realize what's happened, the poor in spirit and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness have come in, and they've set up hospitals and they're working with people. And yep. I think that's helpful to me. And I know that's Matthew 5, but that's helpful to me as I'm looking at the storms, even right now that we are experiencing, and just all the political stuff that's going on right now is just underneath it all. We yep. have the person of Christ and the character of Christ
yep.
who cares for souls. And that is the mission of the church, yep. to go in and to care for the lives of people.
Yeah.
And to allow the Lord to cultivate in our hearts those beatitudes
yeah.
through our relationship with him.
That's really well said. Really well said. And I think it points at, and we have already kind of hit on this, so I don't spend a lot of time on it, but the idea of how does it move the narrative forward? Well, the king has come. Mm. And the king in the last three chapters has shown us what his kingdom looks like and how relationally he's committed to seeing us be able to enjoy the beauty of his kingdom, mm. which looks like this,
yes.
which is upside down to the world around us, but right side up from God's perspective.
Yeah.
So I guess, Meredith, you're using Matthew 7 to help somebody walk with Jesus, or help somebody become whole through Jesus. What does that look like?
The only one who is whole is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so the most important factor in becoming whole is in a right relationship with him.
Yeah.
And a lot of that is recognizing that he's trustworthy.
Yep.
And I think the human tendency, at least my tendency, has been to slink away in shame.
Yep.
If I'm broken, if he convicts me, to just assume that he doesn't want me to come close. But
yep.
But he does.
Yep.
He's got, his throne is called the throne of grace,
yep.
and he's thrown open the door.
Yep.
And so he wants us to be his children. He
yep.
wants to give us good gifts, and
yep.
especially the Holy Spirit. That is who he gives us, and every good thing is found in him. And the good things that he gives are in fact good.
Yeah.
He wants us to keep on asking,
yep.
keep on praying.
Yep.
He's not going to get tired of hearing us pray.
No.
He wants us to keep bringing those broken pieces to him, and processing every situation that comes up with him, listening for his Spirit and allowing him to do that mending work in our lives.
Yeah. That's so well said. Let me say this. Just kick the podcast back about 30 seconds. Listen to that about five more times, because that's it. Is I just keep going back to
yeah.
it. I don't look at the broken places as, oh, I got to fix this for Jesus. No, it's, I just keep bringing it to him.
Yes.
And the thing is, when you do that, you become so much more hopeful.
Yeah.
About the people that you're working with, because
yeah.
You kind of recognize how much healing he's done in your life. You begin to see them through the same lens of, like, man, God can do it again
yes.
in this person's life. And you also become such a safe person, because
mm-hmm.
you're so aware of your own
right.
own stuff and what Jesus has done. And you begin to discover it's not about that person fixing themselves. It's just keep going to King Jesus.
Yeah.
Keep going to King Jesus. I want to say this final word, and then we'll call it a day. Friends, and I alluded to this, or talked about it a little bit this morning, but as we process the fact that there's been a school shooting in our state, guys, this is why discipleship matters.
Mm-hmm.
That was only one kid who did a horrible thing.
Yeah.
If you're, yeah, okay, maybe you're not an evangelist that speaks to thousands. I'm certainly not. But if I'm investing in the person, or in the couple of two or three people that God's calling me to invest in, if I'm helping them learn to walk with Jesus, Like, it's changing the trajectory of their life. It's changing the future decisions they'll make. And how much evil can be prevented? How much restoration can be established just through discipling someone to get to know the Jesus you just described? The one who you got anger, he wants to talk about it.
Yeah.
You got fear, he wants to talk about it. Your brain's been messed up by endless violent video games. Good. That's not good, but he knows how to minister to that. Like, whatever the problem is, it's a cliche, but Jesus is the answer.
Yeah.
So guys, blessings on you. And Meredith, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Y'all have a great day.